Dylan, are you going to play or not?
No, we're gonna sing.
Oh, we're going to sing?
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, we're going to sing the first and last verse of Amazing Grace. We all know that, right?
Okay, well, yeah. I'm going to take and move the microphone away from me. Go ahead.
All right.
Yeah. Wait. I'm going to give the microphone to you.
Uh-oh. Whoa.
All right, there you go. It's okay. Right in front of your mouth. There you go.
Okay. Ready?
Yeah.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
You know, that's believed, not begun. I'm just kidding. I don't know. I don't know if that is or not. I don't know those words. I know. You give me a microphone and I'm off and running, right? Well,
does that get closer to
where? Yeah, that's fine. That's all good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. You're so gracious to us and so kind in so many ways. Father, we are thankful to gather here together to be men who are about your word. We're thankful for our love for it. We know that it first came from you. We're thankful for our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, for indeed that did come from you, from your Holy Spirit making us alive when we were yet dead in sin. Father, it is for this truth that we give you thanks, for revealing it to us. Lord, we know that there was a time when we wanted to be and thought we were autonomous, laws unto ourselves apart from you. And we did what we wanted to do according to our own law, according to our own understanding of what was right. And yet you brought us up short by your Holy Spirit, revealing yourself to us that we might know the way, the truth, and the life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, it's in Christ that we bow before you now, and thankfully so, as humble servants, ready to listen. But Father, we also bring our cares and concerns from the world, and so we lay them before you now. We think about our brother Sig, and Father, we're thankful for him and for the dynamic that he does bring to this Bible study, and we're thankful for the way in which you've knit his heart together with ours. But Lord, we're also mindful this morning, not just of our friendship with him, but with his dilemma, with his family situation. So we pray for Nancy this morning, asking that you will bring her healing. We are so thankful that you preserved her life. These kinds of things are difficult and dangerous, and so we're thankful that you brought her through it. We pray that you'll continue to bring her life through it and sustain her life. We pray that the transition to home would be an easy one, and Lord, we pray that the healing process would have begun already. Father, we pray that you'll bless Sig and Nancy. We pray that you'll unite their hearts together, their lives together, their spirits together in these moments, Lord, making their marriage even stronger. Father, we ask now that you'll bless us as we gather together and gather around your word. And we pray this to your glory and our good in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Yeah, I'm ready. What's that? Oh, yeah. We're going to look at Jonah 1 today, 1 through 17. So, Kirk, would you read that?
All right. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship that had him down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. What do you mean, sleeper? Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this thing you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be quiet for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as you pleased." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Word of the Lord.
Oh, this is the word of the Lord.
Today. All right, thanks, Kirk. I'm glad to see that you forgot that, too.
I was told by him to do it.
Yeah, I know. It's how it always goes. I'm told all the time, dude, I forget. Okay, let's look at some points. Got a lot of them today. So we're going to look at some introductory stuff. In the same boat is going to be our first point, learning a common lesson in spite of us and a right response, all of these things. All these things. You know what I feel like? I feel like I'm in a church today. I feel like everyone is in the back today. You know what I mean? I feel like I'm at church. I feel right at home. Anyway, I just thought I would mention. Lots of points, and you probably don't know. You're probably scratching your head until I get to them and unpack them a little bit. So let's just do that. Let's look at some introductory points. So I want you to think about good stories. When you think about a good story, you recognize that a good story has some main points to it, and it also has some sub-points to it. I mean, you can think about even the simplest children's book, The Wind in the Willows, and you can think about how the main story is about Ratty and Mole and their adventures. But there are all kinds of subplots to what's going on in The Wind in the Willows. There's the toad and the toad's adventures, and there's the subplot of the friendship between them all. And so there are main points, and then there are subplots that are throughout the book, which make the book interesting. It's in fact when you can identify those subplots and those subpoints, and you can tie them together into the main theme. That's what makes reading fun. Well, an example of this very thing is in Luke 15, verses 11 through 22. And what story is that? Does anybody remember offhand?
The prodigal son.
That's the prodigal son. The prodigal son, yeah. Now, before you all know the prodigal son story, the main point of the prodigal son story is that the prodigal leaves home, squanders his inheritance that he's asked for, and then returns home. That's the main plot of the story. But before I say anything else about that, let me give you this quote from Benjamin B. Warfield. And it's kind of small, so let me read it to you. He says, "It undoubtedly has its main lesson." He's talking about the prodigal story. "But it could not well teach that lesson without teaching along with it certain subsidiary ones, closely connected with it as corollaries and supports, or at least implicated in the manner in which it is taught. Only we must be very wary that we do not either, on the one hand, confuse these subsidiary things with the main lesson or of the parable, or, on the other hand, read into it lessons of our own fancifully derived from its mere forms of expression." Now, think about Luke 15. What's he saying there? He is saying that there are other points, sub-points to this story. We cannot read into those sub-points something of more significance than they actually carry. There are sub-points, sub-plots, corollaries, supportive themes, but they're just that. They're corollaries, they're supportive, they're substructures. They're not the main plot. So think about that for a minute. One of the things that we always talk about when we talk about the prodigal son is the brother. The brother's reaction. It's certainly a subplot to the story. And it's an important one, but it can't be raised to the level of the main point. And so we need to be wary. Well, Jonah is like that. When we think about Jonah, what do we think? We think about a story that, and I've been telling you this, and I think it's important to remember, we've been thinking about the main point as this is a disobedient prophet. Remember I asked you, is it ever right to disobey the Lord? Is it ever right to disobey the Lord? That was the main point. Jonah is disobedient to the Lord, and, as I showed you the last time, he lacks repentance. In fact, when he tells them about who he is and what he's doing, he does not repent. He says, "Just toss me overboard." He's not repentant. And so the main point seems to be that the prophet is disobedient to the word of God and he lacks repentance. That's the main point. But there are subsidiary points and corollaries to what we're looking at. And one of those is the sailors. And I want us to think about the sailors today. I want us to think about this subplot that's going on, the sailors who are on the ship with him. And the reason I want us to think about it is because there's a richness to the text. I want us to think about this story because this story tells us an awful lot about, it fills in some of the details, but it tells us an awful lot about something else that I want us to think about, and that is organic evangelism. You know, you don't typically think about evangelism coming from Jonah, except to say that, well, you got to be willing to do it, unlike Jonah. And yet, Nineveh is not a place where we might necessarily think to go. We might think to go to Wexford or Cranberry or wherever your area is, but we don't think to go to Nineveh because this is, again, a redemptive historical situation. It's not repeatable. You're not going to be called to go to Nineveh and so on. But there is a sense in which the story brings to us an idea which is true any place we happen to be, and that is, organic evangelism is there. It's right in front of us, and we need to take hold of it. And so I want us to think about that. But that's how I want us to think about this text today. We're thinking about a subplot. We've been thinking about the main plot for 2 weeks now. We're going to spend this third week in Jonah 1. We're going to look at a subplot to the Jonah story. And then next week we'll move into chapter 2. But before I move into this, do you have any questions or thoughts or holdovers from last week or anything like that you want to address? Okay. All right. Let's look at the subplot of the sailors. What we find is that Jonah and the sailors are an unlikely group of boat passengers. There are different commentaries out that you can pick up and read. There are commentaries that are on the text. There are commentaries that are devotional in nature. There are also commentaries that are existential in nature. And one of them is one by a guy by the name of Jacques Ellul.
And how's that spelled?
Jacques Ellul. E-L-L-U-L.
Okay, thank you.
You can just put Jack.
I know how to spell it.
And he says this. There it's up there. J-A-C-Q-U-E is how he spelled it, all right? These Joppa sailors do not belong to the Jewish people. They are pagans. But they set sail with a member of the chosen people, a Christian. I mean, that's anachronistic, but you see what he's doing. They are in the same boat. Now, Ellul is an interesting guy because he's not a Christian theologian. In fact, some people might dispute whether he's Christian, but he brings a perspective of Christianity to a media ecology, a cultural criticism. That's his main discipline. And so he writes this commentary, and this is what he says, and I thought as I read it, this is a great point. He's nailed something that's really valuable to us. And he's nailed it because we don't often think like that. I'll never forget when I was in a church previous to the one I'm in now. I had a guy come in to the congregation, and he was quick to inform me that federal income tax was illegal, that it had not been ratified through the proper channels, and that, you know, Americans were subjected to this illegal act of paying federal income tax. I, of course, heartily amend him. No, I didn't. I said to him, I said, well, you know, I don't know the ins and the outs of this, but I don't really care. And he responded to that with sort of an indignancy that you might expect from somebody who had put a lot of time into thinking about this, and he wanted to know why it was that I didn't care, why I didn't want to hold on to more of my money, why I wanted to make the government more rich and more powerful and larger than it is, and so on. And I said to him, I said, well, there's a simple reason for that. And the simple reason comes out of the Bible. And he wanted to know where in the Bible that I could justify not caring about federal income tax. And I said, well, you know, when you turn to Romans 13, there's an interesting text there, and you have to feel the full impact of it. It might be good to understand the context and when it was written and so on. But I said, in 55 AD, there was a tax rebellion because everyone was paying way more taxes than any U.S. citizen was paying back in Rome. And I said this tax rebellion was because of the heavy taxes that were being levied against the people. And Paul, writing to the Romans, says to them, now I know I'm not blind to the fact there's tax rebellion going on, but pay your taxes, because that's not the main thing. The main thing is the gospel. And so pay your taxes and make the main thing the main thing. Now, that's hard to hear when you're paying 40% of your income in taxes, or maybe even 50% of your income in taxes. Well, this guy didn't want to hear that. He ended up stopping paying his federal income tax, buying property down in Belize, and then moving there. What he didn't realize is this. He didn't realize the principle that we're learning right now. And that is, there are pagans in Belize. Don't tell them. See them. Don't tell them. There are wheat and tares no matter where you go. You're in the same boat. And you may jump out of one situation and into another, but you're jumping in to a boat with pagans, and that's the kind of thing that you get when people treat people unfairly and so on. So all of life is related before the Lord. You cannot free yourself from the entanglements that are just distinctive of life in the Lord. Now, I want you to see something. I want you to see the interrelatedness of this. Look at this for just a second. Interrelatedness of life. There are the sailors. There's Jonah, of course. Then there are the Ninevites, to whom Jonah is supposed to go and preach, and he eventually will. And then there's this fish, innocent fish, you know, gets called up to swallow this guy and then hawk a major loogie. And then there's even the worm. I mean, think about that. Eat all down to a worm. There's an interrelatedness to life. Everything from a giant fish to a human being to a city down to a worm. I think that that's one of the amazing things, corollary though it may be, the amazing things about the book of Jonah that we can learn from. And I want you to see that the narrator really does, what he does is he pulls all of this together with one word. Has a way of doing that that's just really distinctive. And you know, I have such a temptation to heckle Ryan right now, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let him sneak in unawares, take his seat, and just, you know, kind of, what's that now? What? Are you talking about Bill sitting down?
No, that's
all right.
You got to understand.
Yeah.
Sink would not be done with his opening remark.
I knew it, but I wasn't going to say it. I'm glad it came from an elder statesman and not me. All right. So one of the things that we need to realize is that the narrator helps us to see the interrelatedness of life with one word. And that word is hurled. Now, watch this. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. 1:4. That's where it begins. His son has fled, and God is pursuing him. God hurls a great wind onto the sea. Now, this, we know, I'm going to remind you of this. This is a problem between a parent and a child. This is a covenant relationship, and so this is a problem between God and his son. This is not a problem between God and the sailors per se. Remember, they are corollaries, subsidiary points, supportive in nature to the story. I'll never forget, I went over to a friend of mine's house this one day, and I was probably, I don't know, maybe 8, 9, he was too. And I walked into his house, and he was on a chair, and he had about 50 or 60 thumbtacks in his mom's ceiling. And what he was doing was, no, really ingenious. What he was doing was, he was creating a trap for their Cocker Spaniel. Yeah, he was lying in wait for that dog. And when that dog came through, that dog was gonna go through that trap and, you know, rip the ceiling down. And so I walked in and I said, "What are you doing?" And he told me, explained this to me. And I knew that if I did that to my mother's ceiling, I would not live. I would not live. I just wouldn't. And his mom walked in. And it was just like the Jonah story. His mom was like God, and he was like Jonah, and I was like the sailors. And she was hurling a lot of wind onto the sea. And I'm standing there in this awkward moment of fear, right? That's the kind of thing that's going on in the story. This parent-child conflict and the sailors, these pagan sailors, are there watching it. They have the unfortunate place of being spectators. But then notice this. Because their lives are interrelated and they see a common solidarity between themselves and this man, the mariners hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea in order to lighten the load so that they could perhaps spare not only their lives, but the life of this man now with them. Now, let's go on. Think about the interrelatedness of life. Again, I'm just throwing this out to you. Somebody's not going to get their cargo. Right? You ever think about that? the Tarshish people are not going to have what was just hurled overboard. That's going to affect them. Interrelatedness of life. Okay. Jonah's fault. It is Jonah's fault. So what does he say? Verse 12. Hurl me into the sea. And verse 15. Notice what they do. They hurl him into the sea. Isn't it? I don't know about you, but when I look at a text like this one, and I just stop and I think about what's being said about the interconnections and how the writer is sort of sewing them all together with this one word, I just stand back and think to myself, what a wonderful document that we have in the scriptures that helps us to see some of the subtleties of what happened to be going on. And so we have the corollary here, a lesson through grammar. Life is interrelated. And again, we see the interrelatedness of Jonah the prophet, the sailors, those who didn't receive the cargo, the merchant who owned the ship, owned the cargo rather, the ship owner, the Ninevites, a fish, a vine, a worm, and even the cattle of Nineveh are thought of in this story. And so there's a massive interconnection between all of these things. And so what we get is, we get a lesson in providence. And that lesson in providence, I think, is an important one. Sig, I'm going to use the board, Sig, just so you know.
What are you writing on that board?
I'm going to write on that board the breakdown, the etymology of the word for providence. Pro means before, and videra means to see. And so the idea is to see before. To see before. Now, God is not a fortune teller. God is not a fortune teller in that he sort of looks into his crystal ball and says, I see what's going to happen, and now I can respond. No, it's not like that at all. God is a sovereign God. And knows what's going to happen, sees what's going to happen, because he sovereignly ordained it to happen. And yet, here, providence is a wonderful way of expressing that aspect of the decree. Why? Because think about it. Our God not only ordains what will happen, but sees ahead and makes provision for us. And that's a wonderful way to think about this text. Now you say to me, Jeff, cargo's lost. You know, men are terrified. The ship owner, he's got a problem on his hands, and we'll see why in just a little bit. But you know, this doesn't feel very much like provision. This feels a lot like terror and calamity. And some destruction and loss. And, you know, I would say to you, it does. And I would say to you that God is not... God, think about it like the way we're thinking about this story. The main point for God is not the cargo. The main point for God is reclaiming his son. And so there are important matters that are in view that must take precedence over others. Now, you know, God could save the whole kit and caboodle if he wanted to, but that's not the way he works, right? He works in such a way so as to show us through pain and suffering our great need for him. And think about that. It all that is the pattern of Christ's very own life, humiliation and exaltation. So that's what we see here. Let me show this to you. In Acts 17:26, this is God's providence. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God. And so there's just a wonderful way in which God's providence is at work. You know this, Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We know that if Jonah loves God, this is going to work together for his good. And yet providence doesn't negate responsibility. God is after this son to repent. God is after him to repent. You know, any father knows that, the lesson of that. Any father knows that he can make his son do anything he wants. But the real challenge is to get the son to understand why and to feel it himself. Right? You know, I can get my son to conform. I could always get my son to conform if I wanted to. But that didn't do me any good as a parent, and it didn't do him any good as a child. You know, I'll tell you what. You know, the best thing in the world was when I gave him a list of scripture passages, 3 to 5 scripture passages about the situation, told him to go look at them, write them down, and come back and talk to me about them. I never had to say hardly a word after I did that. Because it was God's word that had a way of reaching him. Right? And so providence never negates responsibility. We must respond, and Jonah's response must be repentance. But God isn't breaking the man to the point that he's saying, now do this or else. He's just saying, well, let me help you think about this a little bit. You know? Let me help you think about this. Even when he's in the belly of the whale, look, even if the whale is a gun to the man's head, he still has a will to choose, right? I mean, if somebody puts a gun to your head and says, you're either going to deny Christ and live, or you're going to affirm Christ and die. That's a choice. It's not a great one, but it's a choice, right? So providence doesn't negate responsibility. All right, so you got any thoughts about that, or any, you want to talk about that at all, or is that part of it okay? Okay, well let's go to a common lesson here. And this is a lesson in several parts. And what I want you to see is, and when I say a lesson in several parts, what I mean is, we're going to first look at the sailors, and then we're going to look at Jonah. So, the lesson, though, is pretty much the same. All attempts at self-salvation are futile. I want you to think about the seamen for a minute. The seamen and their god. They all have different gods. They find out Jonah's on board. They want him to bring his prayers to his god. Why? Because the seamen believe that somebody's god can save them. Now, I want you to notice something we learned. This is another corollary. Human beings are not atheists. This, in my mind, represents human beings. Human beings get in a tough spot. What do? They seek divine help. And they are pragmatists. Here's the great thing. God is neither. God is neither an atheist nor a pragmatist. And the great thing for us when we think about evangelism is we need to bring them to God who is neither an atheist nor a pragmatist. Now that's difficult because there are a lot of people who affirm atheism and there are a lot of people who are pragmatists, at least in our country. The seamen become pragmatists in this situation. They become pragmatists by lightening the load, right? Let's throw out all the cargo. Now when that doesn't work, they move to something else that we're pretty familiar with. They seek to blame someone, right? And so they cast the lot. Cast lots and we'll see. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing to think about Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the hand of the Lord. I don't think that you ought to take that advice and go down to the casino. Because, you know, God may know what the lot is going to read, but you certainly don't. Now, God causes in his providence the lot to fall to Jonah. This is of God. Jonah gets pointed up as the culprit. And so the sailors, knowing that this is the man, we've talked about his interaction with them, they row harder again. Remember, they're seeking to save not only themselves, but they're seeking to save Jonah. And so they seek to row harder. Now, I want you to notice that they are confronted with God's word. When Jonah tells them who he is and what he's doing, he's running, they flee. But I want you to know something else. Jonah needs the same lesson because he is confronted with God's word and flees. You see, Jonah tells him, you need to throw me overboard. Nope, we're going to try to save you. They flee from God's word. Jonah has been told, arise and go to Nineveh. He departs. He doesn't want to heed the word of God. The lesson is really the same. It's an ironic one. Now, Jonah actually believes he's in charge. Remember I said to you that all attempts at self-salvation are futile, and so when you look at the sailors, they're attempting to save themselves. They lighten the load. They cast lots in order to blame shift. They hear the word of God. This man is running from the Lord. They try to row harder again to save his life. When they're confronted with the word, they flee. They feel like they're in charge, don't we all? Jonah hears the word and flees. He thinks he's in charge. Now, look at verse 3. Verse 3 said he paid the fare. I want to show you some interesting things here. The question is he committed to his course? He seems to be very committed to his course, but here's the question. The question is he financially able to be committed to his course? Why? I want to show you something that's really interesting. The third person feminine suffix for shikara means her price. In other words, he paid not just her fare, but it reads, and he paid her price. As if to say, some scholars look at this and say, isn't it interesting that the antecedent of her is the ship? Now you could say, well, he paid her fare, but the idea behind it is he paid her price, gives one the sense that he was willing, if not able, to pay for the entire ship. In other words, he was willing to secure the entire ship to take him to Tarshish if that must be the case. And so there's a sense in which his willingness to pay her price indicates his commitment to flee from God and his resolve to save himself from God's word. I love this because in verse 4 you get that the ship personified. He's willing to pay her price, but the ship expected itself to crack up. I mean, isn't that interesting? He puts it's almost as if you should read the Hebrew in this way. Jonah purchases the ship. Now, he doesn't purchase the ship. The idea is he's willing to pay her price so as to put her in danger. And when the ship is in the midst of the storm, she expects herself, or it expects itself, to crack up. I think that's it's just kind of cool, really, when you think about it. So, you get it, though? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. I don't see head shakes, no, so we'll go. There's something else about the Jonah story that's really fascinating. An infinitive verb is a basic verb. You look it up, you're going to find this is the infinitive form of the verb, is the basic form of the verb. When an infinitive verb is used in Jonah to describe human action, those actions fail. That's cool. Because when you put it in contrast to this, when an infinitive verb is used of an action undertaken by God, he succeeds. This is one of those corollaries, sub-points. This is the thread that weaves the story together. I don't know how many times I've read the book of Jonah and never knew that. Never paid attention to the fact that the verbs that were about humans always ended in failure. The verbs describing God's actions always end in success. Isn't that cool? All right. I just thought that was cool. Anyway. Somebody talking on the phone? All right. Anyway. This is why we need what we learned. This is actually jumping ahead. But this is actually what we're going to learn in 2:9. In 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is not of ourselves. Jonah can't muster up salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, we're going to go back to the Jonah and the sailors for a minute. And we're going to talk about salvation. And we're going to talk about the salvation being in spite of us, okay? And so here's a maxim for evangelism. People are saved in spite of us, not because of us. Amen. You know? Yeah, that's really true. People are saved in spite of us. You know, our children are saved in spite of us and not because of us. I hate to tell you that. And some of us will say, thank God for grace. All right, so Exhibit A is Jonah. He's pulled from the lower deck. He's commanded to pray, and then he's questioned. Now, I want you to see, I think that, I'm going to tell you right now, I think the sailors end up believing, and I think it's in spite of Jonah. Now, I'm going to show you something. During the questioning period, you already know this, during the questioning period, these are a bunch of men. What do you do for a living? He doesn't tell them, but he does tell them that he's fleeing from the God who made heaven and earth. God is pursuing me. You know this storm? It's his fault. Okay? All right? It's his fault. Now,
Jonah's.
Just think about it. No. It's God's fault. Yeah, that's what Jonah says, right? Jonah says it's God's fault. Now, just pause for a minute and think about this. Three times we're told that the sailors were afraid. They're afraid of the storm. But notice this. When God is introduced, the word is they are exceedingly afraid, verse 10. In other words, when Jonah tells them who it is that threw the storm onto the sea, they're not just afraid, but they're exceedingly afraid. Let me say this. Yeah. Don.
Yeah. R.C. Sproul makes that point. It's very similar to when Christ calms the sea.
Okay.
You know,
yeah.
Or they're afraid. We're going to drown. But then when Christ calms the sea, they're exceedingly afraid.
That's right. Because they're confronted with the Holy God.
Yeah.
And that's the exact point here. I'm coming at this from an Acts 17 perspective. So think about it like this. These sailors are really like the Greeks of Acts 17. They are worshiping the unknown God, right? They have an altar to everything, and then they even have an altar to the unknown God. So they all are praying to their gods. They're telling Jonah, pray to your God. When Jonah gets up on the deck, he tells them, like Paul told the Greeks, this is the God that you don't know. Jonah explains to them the God they don't know. When he tells them about the God they do not know, they're not just afraid, they become exceedingly afraid. Do you remember what I said earlier? I said that God is not an atheist or a pragmatist, and so we ought to bring people to God. This is what happens when you bring people to God. Right? When you bring people to God, they become exceedingly afraid. Now, here's the point. The point is that it's in spite of Jonah and not because of Jonah. Jonah at this point is not really doing what he ought to be doing.
Right?
But I'll tell you what he is doing. Whether he wants to or not, he's introducing sinful people to a holy God. And when he does that, they become exceedingly afraid. And oftentimes we do that in spite of ourselves. His is not a perfect example. What I love about this is this. What I love about it is that here is this guy running from the Lord. So he doesn't have this perfect testimony. He's not perfectly explaining, let me sit down and talk to you about covenant theology. Let me walk you through what happened with Adam in the garden, you know, and let me tell you about the covenant of grace now. And he's not doing that. You know what he says? They ask him, what does he do? And he's like, let's not think about that. Let me just tell you something. I'm in this situation because I'm being pursued by the God who made heaven and earth, okay? I'm not happy about it. You know what I mean? So it's not a perfect, right? It's not a perfect evangelistic appeal. But we could say in one sense, it's very faithful to what the scriptures teach, right? Very faithful. We saw that it was very close to Psalm 95 and so on. So it's not perfect, but it's faithful. Now I think when you look at that sort of thing, it gives you some really basic coordinates. All people need to be brought to a holy God. You let God worry about what God will do with them when you bring them to him. In other words, it's not up to Jonah to make them exceedingly afraid. You know, he's not going, I am running from the God of heaven and earth. Woo! You know what I mean? Like,
ooh, aren't you really afraid? You know what I mean? He's not doing that at all. He's all bent out of shape. But God is the one who brings to bear upon them the truth of who he is. So the basic coordinates are, you bring them to God, you let God deal with them in the way that he will, through his word, and that's pretty much it. Right? I'm not saying you shouldn't be persuasive. I'm not saying, you know, Paul says you should be persuasive. He says, you know, we seek to persuade men. You know, as dying men, we seek to persuade dying men. So we seek to persuade, we seek to be zealous, we seek to be eager in our presentation, we seek to be interesting in our presentation. We seek to be all of these things, right? Because these are the way in which people communicate and hear and so on. But we know that ultimately they're not going to hear because we're interesting, we're engaging, we're so logical, we're so faithful. We know they're going to hear because God is faithful to bring about life in those whom he chooses, right? So it's pretty simple and straightforward. Any questions about that or thoughts? It's like a sea out there of no hands today. I mean, this is great.
Yeah. Well, I think, too, the idea that what would have happened if God told Jonah, go to Jerusalem and preach. No problem.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah. But why should I go to those bad guys?
Yeah.
You know, he knows better than God. Mm-hmm. And don't we fall into that attitude at times. We know more than what God knows.
Yeah, well, no doubt about it. You know, sometimes God puts the good right in front of us and says, go for it. And we say, no, I'd rather have the bad.
That's right.
You know, we're the exact opposite of Jonah, you know?
Yeah.
And anybody else? No.
You need exercise.
They yeah. They're not letting you have the exercise.
I couldn't make your Saturday class with Mike. You know, the exercise class. They're not helping.
Yeah. You have to find
get
it elsewhere.
Old and wilted.
All right, so let's think about a right response. Let's think about the sailors a minute. And the sailors actually come to salvation. And I think there's some positive evidence that would lead us to believe that. For instance, I want you to know that they use the covenant name of the Lord. And so the idea is, and at least as I think about this, the idea is that Jonah uses the covenant name of the Lord in his speaking with them. And so they grab that. They know, oh, okay, this is the way this God is to be addressed. And so they addressed him as Lord. They call him Sovereign Judge in 14b. You know, I think it's interesting. I actually think it's really interesting because most people don't come to saving faith believing that God is sovereign. Now, people come to saving faith believing that God is sovereign, but they don't really believe that he's sovereign. Okay? They don't really. You know, I'm reading a book right now that I can't hardly stand. I am. I'm reading a book right now. A friend asked me to read it. And it's about the Arminian position on salvation. Now, the problem in my mind is that the man who writes it is a philosopher. And he embraces what's called, my friend who asked me to read this didn't know that I had an undergrad in philosophy. And so I'm a little familiar with some of this language.
Which is?
Compatibilism and libertarianism. Now, compatibilism basically says that free will is compatible with divine sovereignty. And here is the reason why. The definition of freedom in the compatibilist understanding is that man chooses according to his desire. Man chooses to do what he desires most to do at the moment. That's the compatibilist understanding of freedom. So, It takes into account the imputation of sin. In other words, take Joseph's brothers. If you were to pull them out, get them on a talk show and say, now, did you really intend to do that to your brother? Yeah. Yeah, we wanted to do that. We acted according to our strongest desire at the time. That's what freedom is. Now, the libertarian says, no. The libertarian says that I must be free to not only make this choice, but if I could rewind the tape, I would be free to make the exact opposite choice without compunction. Now, let me tell you what this means. You know the difference between necessary and sufficient condition? Now, he doesn't deal with this in this book, but because he doesn't want to deal with this in this book. But let me tell you. Think about a necessary and a sufficient condition. A necessary condition for a fire is what? I've got paper, I've got wood, I've got oxygen. Those are necessary conditions for a fire, but they're not a sufficient condition for a fire. A sufficient condition is a match. Right? The match is the sufficient condition. Now, in the libertarian view, there is never a sufficient condition. Why? Because that would mean that my free will is under compulsion at some point. And if my will is really free, it can never be under compulsion. It has got to be free. Okay? Now, I want to know, if you have that view, how do you factor sin in?
Make the wrong choice.
Why? Why'd you feel like it? But as soon as you answer that question, you're going to tell me something that influenced you. And then I'm going to ask you what influenced you. And then I'm going to ask you why it influenced you. And we're eventually going to get back to some influence. Libertarian style free will exists nowhere except in a philosopher's mind.
Amen.
Because not even God has libertarian style free will. Do you know what? God always acts according to his character, his nature. Right? So not even God is a libertarian in his view of free will. The reason why I bring this up to you is because this is where people are, because they hate the fact that God is sovereign. And yet these sailors say the covenant Lord is the sovereign judge. They jump right over the semi-Pelagian stage of thinking and right to the Calvinist stage. No questions, please. Anyway. we're not stopping there. And not only do they believe rightly, but they obey. Eventually, their obedience isn't perfect, but it is obedience. You know, I want to tell you something, and I may be wrong about this, and I'm glad we're running out of time at this point. But you know, I always wanted my children to first response obey. You know, my wife is really all like, she's like, first response, they must obey. And I'm like, how often do you do that in life? Right? How often do you, I feel like a hypocrite. Like holding my child up to a standard I don't submit to myself. You know what I mean? She's like, well, you call them from the TV and they say, Dad, five more minutes. And I say, all right, you are to submit to me, woman. That's what the Bible says. Nobody's laughing about that. That was a joke. All right? Right? Come when I call you.
Put another.
I simply want to say that the sailors, when they're first told, hurl me into the sea, don't do it. But they eventually do it. And that's realistic. I think that's realistic in terms of our Christian experience. And then they offer sacrifices and make vows. They offer sacrifices. They're on board a ship and they're playing with fire. I think that's hilarious. And that's all I've got for you. So, have any questions? Nope. Yep. Caleb.
Not a question on the spot. Are you saying that compatibilism is in line with Christian theology?
Well, Jonathan Edwards was a compatibilist. He's the one who came up with the view of compatibilism. And I think that this kind of language is never helpful. I think philosophers aren't theologians. And I think that philosophy is the handmaiden of theology and never the other way around. So I sort of hate to sort of talk in terms of compatibilism and libertarianism, but compatibilism is, yes, a Calvinistic position.
It seems to be that.
Yeah, yeah. Caleb had a question.
Are you saying that their repentance came before they threw Jonah off or after?
Well, I think in terms of the historical unfolding of it, you see their repentance in what they do. But I think their repentance, their change of mind, had to come before it all. Right?
I don't know.
Well, so I think about it like this. So I think about the Ordo Salutis, I think about 1 Corinthians 1:9, God calls them. I think about the Holy Spirit, John 3, making that call effectual to bring them to life in Christ. And when that happens in the subconsciousness, and it sort of grows up into the consciousness. And how do I know it grows into the conscience or the consciousness of a person? They start to believe rightly, and they start to be sorry for sin. And when they think that way, then they begin to act upon those things. And so I've got a basic theological presupposition about how I become a Christian and how that influences me and then what I do as a result. So that's kind of how I'm in. I'm not answering necessarily saying this text says that. But when I put my theology together, that's what I understand. Go ahead.
I understand that part of it, but it seems odd to me that if they came to that before throwing Jonah off, that their first act would be to murder
yeah.
after repentance.
Yeah, but it's obedience. It's sort of like the harem, right? In the land when the Israelites, God says, now go in and destroy everybody in the land, right? Mm. So the act of obedience, right?
Was that? Was that Jonah telling them to throw
me
over, or was that God?
Yeah, Jonah was telling them, I'm being pursued by God. If you want to calm the sea, you'll need to turn me over to God and throw me in.
So you're saying that they must have had the sense that would align with God's will.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think they learned their faith from this prophet. Mm-hmm. And so I think a lot, you know, the things that they do, I think they get from the prophet.
Well, and I know this is kind of anachronistic, but if somebody were to come to me and say, I'm running from God, kill me, so to save us from judgment, I would say, No, you can't do that.
Yeah, but that's why, I totally agree with you, but that's why a proper hermeneutic is so important, right? I can never just open my Bible and say, let's say I'm in sin, right? And I'm really desperate, and I go and I'm feeling sort of despondent, and I go to someone and I say, now look, a person running from God in sin, you must execute him, right? Here it is in Jonah, right? You're gonna go, hang in there, fellow, because I don't think you're reading that right, right? And you're gonna tell him, you're gonna say, this is a redemptive historical moment that is not able to be repeated in your life.
Okay.
Right? And so this is why a proper hermeneutic is so important for all of us. You know, we do know those people who open the Bible, read it, and it's like Jonah went and, Judas went and hanged himself, right?
Go and do likewise.
Yeah, go and do likewise. And so they flip around until they find something that. So this is why, can I just say this a minute? This is why. You know, how many preachers have you heard preach on the rich young ruler and say, now, this means that you have to sell everything you have. But we don't really do that. So what you need to do is you need to be ready to sell everything you have. Right? We automatically kind of, we want to apply it. And when the preacher preaches it, it's almost like, oh, I've got to give away everything. But then he kind of qualifies it and says, you got to be ready to give. And that's because he's got a faulty hermeneutic. He's not interpreting this story in the right way. What he's doing is he's jumping right from story to application. And he's missed a big part in the middle. And if he has that part in the middle, then application becomes easy. Because it's not about Jesus telling every person to give away everything they own. It's not about that at all. Right? But that's why a hermeneutic is so valuable when we read the scriptures.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
There may be one or two people that don't know what a hermeneutic means.
Yeah, just an interpretation of the scriptures. Yeah. Yep.
Why do you think Jonah didn't just simply jump in the water himself? Why would he depend on the other sailors?
Well, I mean, I think that's the same. Like, I just think that his... Look, you're standing at the top of a cliff and you want to commit suicide, right? You have to overcome the desire to self-preserve, right? You have to... So, like, the gag reflex. Before you swallow the poison, you know, you gotta find a way to suppress the gag reflex, you know? I think that's it. I mean, I'm just making it up.
Jeff, I want to take us way back to something you said.
Okay.
I think you're an amazing and impressive guy.
Okay.
And I've got a confession. When you said that when you were talking to your son, and you referred him to three or four or five places in Scripture, well, I can tell you when I was young raising my children, there's two reasons why I wouldn't have done that. First of all, I wouldn't have thought about it. Number two, I wouldn't have been able to find the sources in the Bible that I could give to him. So that's an impressive thing. That really got my attention.
Oh, good. Good. Thanks. Yeah. Well, it was really helpful, I'll tell you.
I pick on like the murdering people just because the right way from God thing. So it's important for us to obey God, and God didn't actually kill Jonah.
Yeah, right.
So that's the other thing with this, like trusting that if God tells us to do something, to follow that and trust that he has a plan and that we don't necessarily know that.
Yeah, and that's a great thing because, right, it all looks like this guy's going to die, right? You know, he's getting tossed in this sea that's really violent. And you know what I wonder? I've thought about this. I so wish... You know, if I could go back to any moment, like three moments, this would be one of them. Like, did the sea immediately calm? And when did Jonah get swallowed? Like, did they see it? Were they offering sacrifices while the fish came up? You know, and then they went, oh, you know. That's what I mean. You just
the answer is in verse 15.
Well,
I was
going
to bring it up, and it says. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. And I've studied that out, and it
bears out.
It bears out.
Okay, I'll take your word for it.
Yeah, I read it. I know you read.
Okay.
There was a fellow that did a whole series of research on why people commit suicide.
Yeah.
By interviewing women and men who have jumped off of bridges and lived.
Oh, wow. Okay.
And to a person, they all admitted they regretted the second they left the bridge. As soon as they left, they why did I do that?
Is that right?
Yeah.
Wow.
And so you think, that's why he said, throw me, because I'm not going to kill myself. It's the last thing we want to do.
Yeah, that's really interesting.
Yeah.
Kirk's over here. You guys had nothing the whole time.
The sailors were quite reluctant to throw him in, though, right?
Yeah, probably.
And they even asked God not to
hold it against them.
His blood upon them, but their lives were threatened by the storm itself as well.
Yeah.
I mean, they were going to die.
Yeah.
And I mean, you know, they were in a precarious situation. They didn't want to throw him over. They did everything not to throw him over.
Yeah.
And even sought God out and said, don't charge this man blood upon us. But they also knew they were going to die if he didn't know.
It's crazy, isn't it? I'm glad I wasn't one of those sailors.
Goodbye, Jonah.
Yeah.
Anybody else? No? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day.
We again do lift up Nancy and ask that you'll be with her. Father, we pray that you'll bring her healing. And be with Sig while he's spending this time with her, trying to keep the house going and all these other things. Father, we pray that you'll bless this day to us. We pray that we'll be more like Christ today than we were yesterday. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Jeff.
Yeah.
I understand there was a little communication error last week.